You guys look all rested now after your couple week holiday. We ought to be raring to go after all this time. A few guys forgot to get up this morning, I think, but maybe they'll be along a little bit later. Let's turn to chapter 7 in Proverbs. In the Living Proverbs, we've been reading this together and gives us a little different perspective with this particular paraphrase. So let's we'll begin over here and we'll read through this chapter this morning. That's some pretty frank words there, isn't it? All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you do direct us and guide us, the way you give us your word in order that we might come to knowledge and to understanding of the reality of a Savior who has given us what we need in order to live a life that is pleasing to you. We're thankful, Father, that we do not have to be left to our own devices, that you've given us your word and that we can understand these things and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the book of Proverbs and for the practical words that are given to us. Help us to grasp these things. Help us to realize that it is your word, and we pray that we might learn from it so that we might gain great insight into how to live life successfully and skillfully for your glory. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in chapter 5 in our exegesis here, and we are right again in a passage that's dealing with this problem of the prostitute and God's solution to the prostitution. The man finding the wife of his youth, or being involved physically and sexually with the wife of his youth, and not being turned away by the allurement of strange women or prostitutes, or those that would try to draw us aside. Remember that this was Paul's cure for immorality that he gave to the early church, was that in order to solve the problem of a very rampant use of prostitutes, even as a religious ceremony, the Apostle Paul said, "Let every man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband." There is no room for immorality in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, and yet it was a very common thing in the ancient world. They call prostitution the world's oldest profession. I'm not sure that that's true, but nevertheless, it certainly has a history running very, very far back. And during the time of the Apostle Paul, it was a part of the worship of nearly every culture other than Judaism. And so that in itself tells you why religion was so popular among the pagans, because it was a part of worship. You know, when a man in those days said he was going to church or going to the temple, to his wife, he really meant that, he was going to the prostitute, and it was a part of the whole thing. Of course, we're in an age today where we're seeing the reconstruction of this in the worship of sex that we're seeing even in our own country, though it's done with a little different kind of ritual than the ancient world. Nevertheless, sex with prostitutes is becoming a legitimate thing, and even being encouraged sometimes by liberal theologians and so on. But that's not God's answer. God's answer is quite different. God's answer is that we are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And again, I remind you of that passage in 13th chapter of Hebrews that says literally, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let that marriage bed be undefiled. Let marriage be honorable in all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And realize that God does place restrictions on the sexual conduct of individuals. I think that a lot of times when I'm talking to the gals, you know, they're very quick to hand me a little note and ask me a question. A lot of times I remember to tell things like this to them, and a lot of times with the guys I fail to do that. That's why the gals' tapes sometimes are more interesting than the men's tapes, I guess. But nevertheless, we've been asked the question often about what is permissible in the marriage bed. And I have to stick with what the Scripture says. It makes no difference what society says. It makes no difference what people might be saying today. In some cases, they might say correct things or incorrect. I know that the Scripture has laid down guidelines in very clear areas. One is, there can never be adultery. Adultery is not permitted in any way, shape, or form. Nor is incest. The marriage bed is here represented by this square, and these other things are laid out for you in various passages of Scripture. I didn't mark them down. It take us a while to find them, but we could find the Scriptures for these. There are many, of course, both adultery and fornication, which involves incest and homosexuality, a relationship with beasts. All of those things are included in the idea of porneia, and so it says right in that verse in Hebrews 13 that we are to let the marriage be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's a good verse for this as well. But adultery and incest, any kind of a relationship with beasts, any kind of homosexuality, any of those things are outside God's permission for the marriage bed. People ask questions about birth control. And I often will say that, remember that if you are not having children for selfish ends, selfishness is sin. That doesn't mean birth control is wrong. But your motive behind it must be examined very carefully. If you're just selfish and you say, well, I like my freedom and I don't want any children, and that's your attitude, you better look that over. The Scripture does say that children are like a quiver full of arrows, or like arrows. Blesses the man whose quiver is full of them. That means six. Now, some of us have fallen far short of that because the Lord hasn't permitted it any further, but nevertheless, that's what the quiver is, and a quiver full is six children, but that doesn't mean that a man isn't blessed with five or four or whatever. But it's a good idea to have some arrows in your quiver anyway, or you're not going to be much of a hunter. So, in any event, realize that God does forbid certain things, and Scripture lays these things out very, very clearly. But when you ask, is birth control permitted? Is birth control, you know, is it wrong to have birth control? Of course not. Of course it isn't. First place, we're not under any legal obligation to have children, for certain. There's no special grace for people that have a certain amount of children, even though there may be, God may have to give special grace for those with six. I'm sure that that's true. Nevertheless, the marriage bed is undefiled. And really, what that verse means very clearly is that anything that is not strictly forbidden in Scripture is permitted in the marriage bed. That's between you and your wife. Of course, short of harming her physically or things within the realm of good sense. But and it's something, of course, that should be mutually enjoyable, and because you see, sex is a time of giving, not so much a time of getting. As we've got this crazy idea that sex is getting what I can from my marriage partner, when God's view of sex is giving what you can to your marriage partner, giving everything you can. And of course, there's one reason why any form of masturbation or anything of that kind on the, where one individual is involved himself is wrong. Not because it impairs the health or anything like that, like some people have said. It probably may or may not. I'm not sure about that, but I know what God's attitude is. God's attitude is that the sexual relationship is for the purpose of giving to someone else and is never to be self-directed. It's never to be something where I gain, though you gain naturally because there's an exchanging of selves. But you gain from what your wife gives, and your wife gains from what you give. And it's not to be a one-way street. It's not to be something where the man is thinking of himself selfishly, and the woman then just is an animal to be used in that sort of a relationship. You're to treat her lovingly, and you're to treat her tenderly. You're to treat her with care. You're to treat her in a way that, you know, even the concept of the fact that the head of the wife is the man, as Christ is the head of the church, and it says in that text, the Savior of the body. And the very word Savior has the idea of protecting, of helping preserve, of meeting the needs of that individual. And that whole text in Ephesians 5 deals with this over and over again. The fact that the man is to have a very loving attitude toward his wife, you see. So all of that has to be taken into consideration. But as to what God permits in the marriage bed, that very clearly is spelled out in Scripture. And that is these things that we have outlined for you here in this little picture. And here then, there's a great amount and a great deal of freedom as to what an individual can do. Now, one of the things that we're seeing today is that a book, for instance, like The Total Woman, has been highly criticized, first of all, by the world, because the world doesn't like the standard that Maribel Morgan puts forth. But it's been criticized as well by evangelicals, because they say that it's too frank, it's too racy, and it talks about things that seem kind of weird to certain people, you know. But the point is well taken. Maribel Morgan has made a point, and by the way, has gotten the gospel into many, many homes that she'd never reach otherwise. Many people who would not read the Song of Solomon have read her book. If the people understood the Song of Solomon, they wouldn't be so shocked by Total Woman. But that book, of course, makes a point that I think we can make because of the warrant of the very text that we're in here and the text that we read this morning in chapter 7. And it's simply this, that often the appeal of prostitutes is the fact that they make themselves available on in a very open way, whereas many wives close themselves up from any kind of sexual contact. I've had gals, you know, everything from soup to nuts in my office at different times in my ministry, and I've counseled with couples for years, and I can't believe some of the hang-ups that some gals have because somebody told them that it was wrong to think about sex. And you see, it's not wrong to think about sex within the framework that God gives us. In fact, it's a delightful thing. And one of the articles that I read in opposition to Maribel Morgan was the fact that she suggests that the man and the wife ought to be dreaming about each other, daydreaming about each other all day long. That every chance you get, you know, think of your wife and how wonderful it'll be to go home and take her in your arms, and the wife is thinking how neat it'll be for the husband to come home. Man, I wish more people would do that, you see? Because that's the concept that Scripture gives. other than the fact that we have to concentrate on our work to a large degree, and the fact that Christ should be constantly a part of our minds, we are to concentrate our attention upon those thoughts of our wife. And I know that there'd be a whole lot less problems in marriages if the husband all day long was thinking in terms of how wonderful it'd be to get home to his wife and just take her in his arms and just love her. You see? What a different attitude there would be when we walk in the house that night. You know, instead of grumping and griping about all the things that happen, you take the wife in your arms and you say, "Man, I could hardly wait for this moment." See? Now, you see, though that sounds a little strange to us, I think that Maribel Morgan put her finger on it, and she put her, without knowing it, she put her finger on what I like to call the doctrine of the tapestry. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 made tapestries, and very few people understand that, but we read about the tapestry this morning. It didn't show up in Ken Taylor's paraphrase of this, but what it said was that she makes bed coverings with all these spices and cinnamon and all the rest, and she makes the bedroom very, very sexy, very, very attractive. And the virtuous woman did the same thing. The word tapestry means bed coverings, and it was a special kind of bed covering used by prostitutes. Now that's one for you. If you think Total Woman is a little too racy, the Bible doesn't do so bad either from the standpoint of spelling it out, because that was the only use of the word. It had to do with the bed of prostitutes. And the word tapestry that is used there has that meaning of bed coverings. And it meant that she had her bedroom fixed up and ready for her man when he came home. Now, boy, you say, my wife is long ways from that. But I'll tell you something. As a husband begins to treat his wife the way he should, you're going to find that the wife will be more sexually responsive. And the text here makes it clear that you should not be thinking about and going to these prostitutes, but rather you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now that was because you've been gone for 2 weeks and you've forgotten where we were, hadn't you? Okay, now let's start in verse 15. I'll read it. And then we'll quickly pick up in verse 18 where we are. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running water out of thine own well. And it's not talking about drinking water there. It's talking about sex. We've already explained that. And then the question, not a statement, but a question. Shall thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of water in the streets? Are you going to waste that precious sperm that God has given you in your body by just running it out in the streets and by visiting prostitutes and strangers? All right, so it says, let them be thine own and not for strangers with thee. Then, verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed. The fountain, again, is the sexual response. It's the male semen that is being talked about here. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be held with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. All right, now verse 18 we already covered. Let me just review it. Let thy fountain be blessed. Receive blessing because of the relationship that you have with your wife. And rejoice, or be totally happy, deliriously happy, with the wife of thy youth. Used to marry at a young age. And so it's talking here about the man's first wife. It's not talking about going to a younger woman. Some guys get the idea from that, you know, that they ought to find a younger woman, trade their 40-year-old wife in on 220s or something like that. And that's not what it means at all. But nevertheless, It's talking about having total delirious happiness with the wife of your youth. And, you know, again, I come back to this, but I find people often saying, but you don't know my wife. You don't know what's happened. There are no barriers in a relationship that are too great to overcome by the grace of God. Absolutely no barriers. But you see, you don't just expect it to happen overnight. One guy went home one night and he told his wife, he told his wife he loved her, and the whole evening he treated her loving and she treated him like a cold fish. He came back to me and he said, Pastor, it didn't work. And I said, oh, how long you been trying? Well, one night, it didn't work. Didn't warm my wife up a bit. I've had it. You know, I can't do that anymore. And I told him, I said, what do you mean? I said, tell me about your marriage. He told me a little bit about it. He had spent all those years wrecking his marriage. Now, suddenly he'd had a change of heart, and he decided in one night he was going to go home and solve the whole thing. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, I often will tell people, if you have spent 20, you know, I tell gals this, if you've spent 20 years nagging your husband, then at least give God 20 years to straighten it out. They say, what do you mean? I mean, 20 years? I say, it took you 20 years to wreck your marriage. For goodness sakes, give God at least that much time to restore it. Oh, never thought of it that way. See, people want instant success even after they've spent all this time building it or tearing it down, you see. And I think in terms of the fact that the Jews bragged, you know, about the fact 40 and 6 years we've been building this temple. And Christ had said, I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they say, you can never do it. It took us 46 years to get the temple to this point, and it wasn't even done yet. And they said, there's no way you can do it. But they misunderstood. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And yet you think of that and you think that they destroyed Jesus Christ physically there on the cross. And for some reason, God even took time, 3 days and 3 nights, before he raised Christ from the dead. We all know he could have raised him while he was still hanging on the cross. But he took 3 days and 3 nights. God sometimes takes time. And don't ever expect that you can go home in one evening and suddenly, you know, make your wife everything you want her to be by treating her nice for once after you've not been treating her nice for the whole time. But the thing that God wants in the marriage relationship is for you to get so excited about your wife that you're deliriously happy with that woman and that you realize that she is the one that God has given you, and you can hardly wait to see her. And when you have that kind of an attitude, it makes a tremendous amount of difference. Now, don't get shook up by the fact that that a woman is described here now as like an animal. A lot of things you have to understand about the ancient world in order to grasp this. Let's get the exegesis first, and then we'll give a little further explanation. Let her be as, that's not in the original, incidentally. It simply says, if you want it in terms that we can understand, rejoice with thy wife of the youth, the loving hind in pleasant row. Now, if you go home and call your wife a red deer, she's not going to like it too well. But that's exactly what this is, and there's a reason for it. First of all, the word loving is ahab. Ahab means affection. It's often associated with sexual love. It's not always, but generally it's used in terms like that. The root literally means to desire. It means to breathe after. It means to pant after. It's talking usually about extreme passion. It's an attitude of love whereby the loved one is esteemed of great value. It's akin to agape or agapao, and it is because the agape love in the New Testament, one of the things about it, though that's a a different word, a more broad word than ahab. Agape speaks of the benefit of the individual loved rather than the one doing the loving. And so there's a relationship, at least in that sense. But it's the loving and using a human word for an animal. And yet, again, there's reason for that, as we'll see in a moment. The loving hind is the Aeleth. A-Y-E-L-E-T-H. And this was the doe, or the female red deer, after the third year. There's another word for one younger than that, because after the third year, that's the point where they can reproduce. Therefore, it's talking about a woman mature enough to reproduce children, thus again referring to the wife of your youth. And so it's the doe or the female red deer. The male deer was usually called a hart or a young stag, and the male form of the word is al, and the red deer was a very special animal in the ancient world, and as we said, it seems strange to compare a woman to a wild animal, but it's using here what we call Semitic imagery. Realize these were a Semitic people, and it's a cultural thing. The red deer was considered an animal worthy of royalty. And there's a great many archaeological findings where they have found the red deer used as a crest on royal garb and this kind of thing. And it's often compared to women for several reasons. And we want to give you those reasons. Number one, the delicate beauty of its limbs. The fact that it was a very delicate, though strong, animal, but a very delicate-looking animal, a very beautiful animal. Secondly, the sprightly black eyes. There was something alluring. If you ever shot a deer up close, you know what I'm talking about. Although this is a special deer, there's something so mournful about the eyes of a deer, especially when you're about to shoot him. But in any event, the sprightly black eyes. Thirdly, the innocent expression. That was a third reason for using this to describe women. But the major reason was because of the sexual response. Now, frankly, and Mike, we have to really let our hair down this morning and be frank, because this text is frank. The red deer, the female deer, was extremely sexy. In other words, very, very quick to respond in the sexual way to the hart or to the young stag. And as well, vitality in bearing young. And it's interesting, it's really fascinating to study this out. First of all, in Psalm 29, verse 9, it speaks of the mouth of the Lord speaking and how it makes the hinds to calf. And it lists some other things that happen. And one of the things that seems to be implied there, of course, is that these deer would drop their young very easily. There would be, and not miscarry them. But I mean, they would have their young just very quickly. Just any kind of a crisis would bring the young on prematurely. But the young animal would be able to survive in spite of that. In fact, it's interesting to look over at the Book of Job for a minute, will you? In verse 39, one of the mysteries that that is talked about here in Job 39. Here's where God is interrogating Job, and he's showing Job what a dum-dum he really is, you know, compared to God. You know, that really, you're not as smart as you think you are, Job. You know, you think you know a lot, but let me tell you some things you don't know. And one of the things that God picks out amidst all kinds of things that are really mystery to the people of that world was the time of the dropping of the young of the male of the female red deer. Knowest thou, it says, the time when the wild goats of the rocks bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? They don't do it on schedule, see? And so some animals you can just plan, you know, they're going to have their young in the spring, you know? But not with these. Boy, they'll have kids anytime you want them, you know? They'll have their calves just any time at all. And so you can't mark when the hinds do calf. Then notice, canst thou number the months that they fulfill? They couldn't even figure that out. See? And the reason was because there was no rhyme or reason to it. And they were very easily impregnated and very quickly would have their young. And nobody could figure out exactly what the duration of their pregnancy had to be. Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves. They bring forth their young ones. They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are become strong. They grow up in the open field. They go forth and return not unto them. See? There's a strange, strange animal. And yet that strange, strange animal, because of that particular thought and idea of the sexual response, as well as these other things that we mentioned, is mentioned and used in Semitic imagery to describe a woman, to describe a wife. Thompson, W.M. Thompson, his book, The Land and the Book, where he's done research on a number of, not archaeological findings, but studying the biology and the geology. They are amenable, affectionate, and loving by universal testimony. That's his description of the red deer. All right, now there's another word. There's the word pleasant, the pleasant roe. Pleasant is Cain, C-H-E-N. It means gracious. Actually, the root means to bend and to stoop in favor and in kindness. And so it's speaking of being gracious. It says the gracious roe. And here's a word for you, Ya'alah. That's the female of Ya'el. And it is actually an ibex or a climbing goat. Now, don't go home and call your wife a climbing goat. I'll be in big trouble. The usual word for roe is a different word. It's usually the word T-S-E-B-I-Y. Say B-I. And it actually, that word is the gazelle. And this is the only place where Ya'alah is translated roe. The root literally means to climb. And the mountain goat, the ibex, was especially known for its grace of movements, for its elegance, for its agility. And so that's the reason that this word is used to describe the woman. All right, so you see, he uses these two animals. And he talks about the fact that your wife is like that, that she is potentially a red deer and an ibex or a goat. You can call her an ibex, she'd never know the difference, but you call her a goat, you're in trouble, you know. But the thing is that it's not because she's an animal, but rather because these animals have particular things about them that are fitting for womanly character. And so we want you to have that in mind, because it has to do with the whole here as we study this text. So it doesn't say let her be as, but rather rejoice with thy wife of the wife of thy youth, the loving hind and the pleasant roe. And of course, I often have men tell me, you know, that look, my wife isn't what she should be, and so on and so forth. But I'm inclined to think that many times we do not realize what we have in a wife. We do not realize the gift of God and the grace of God. We don't realize that God has provided us with something that is very special and needs to be treated with TLC, tender, loving care. A woman is like a delicate instrument. And I've seen men who are instrumentalists, you know, who treat their violin or their cornet or their trombone with loving care and yet treat their wives like a piece of rubbish. And God wants you to be the kind of husband you should be, a loving husband, so then a loving wife can respond to you. And the sexual union can be a time of real joy if you're sweet and if you're tender, if you're gracious with her, if you seek to build qualities of character in a gal like this, and can be to the glory of God. But now we get into another word, and it gets, frankly, it gets more frank all the time. I'm really not much of a person to talk about things like this because I'm by nature a little shy, and when it comes to talking about things like this in public, it's a little embarrassing, especially when you know, when you study it out. I'd just soon have somebody else that doesn't know go ahead and talk about this, but can't do that. Got to be true to my commission and go ahead and tell you what it says. It says, let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. Now, the Revised Standard Version kind of copped out on that. It put the word affection in there. It's really not just affection. The word that is used here for breast is not the common word for breast. All the way through the Song of Solomon, it talks about the woman's breasts. And it talks about it and uses a different word. It doesn't even there use as frank a word as is used here in this text. This word is the word dod, not dad, but dod. And it is the breast as an object of physical desire, but even that doesn't explain it because it's a very clearly erotic term. And is used only one other place in Scripture. And that's over in Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23 is, boy, this is really something. Ezekiel 23, verse 3, you'll see now what this word means as this begins to unfold. It's used three times in Ezekiel 23. And it's translated, breasts pressed. And it's talking about the idea of, really, of rape. All right? In Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 23, it's talking here about rape. They committed harlotries in Egypt. They committed harlotries in their youth. There were their breasts pressed. There they bruised the breasts of their virginity. Verse 8, neither left she her harlotries brought from Egypt. For her youth they lay with her. They bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their harlotry upon her. Verse 21, thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in the bruising thy breasts by the Egyptians for the bosom of thy youth. Okay, now the whole thing is a picture of illicit sex in chapter 23. And it speaks actually of the breast as depressed, and if I can speak very frankly to you about it, the breast as it's depressed when a man is laying on top of a woman. That's what it's talking about here. It's talking clearly about the sexual relationship. And it says here, in this text, using that word, grabbing it out of what is erotic kind of thinking of the ancient world, and it grabs that word and it puts it here and it says, let her breasts satisfy thee. And it's talking about the sexual relationship. It's talking about being satisfied with the sexual relationship and the wife's body, actually, as an object of physical desire. Now, one of the things that I want to just share with you men that I run into all the time is that I find that men have a tendency to read or to pick up some of these wild magazines that you can get on any newsstand now, you know, and when nobody's looking, look through those magazines. And I don't suppose there's a man in the crowd that hasn't at one time or another done it, though none of us would ever admit it. Because we, if nothing else, we're curious, if not downright lustful. I think if we were honest, we'd say that that's the problem. We're lustful, you see? Okay, but we pick those up, you see? And you know, these guys search the world over to find the woman with that perfect form that he can photograph, okay? And we get the idea that that is the standard of a perfect woman. And we go home and our wife looks kind of puny. Okay? And you know, that's one of the problems with pornography. Because you see, you find yourself, and that's not the only problem with pornography, mind you, but that's one of the problems because you find yourself entranced with these women who have exposed their bodies, and you look at your wife and she just doesn't measure up to that standard. And any time that a man is involved in that kind of a thing, he is going to find his wife less than what he feels about her differently than he should feel. Simply because he's polluted his mind with visions of other women who do not measure up to the or other women who have a standard that is different than the standard you should have. You know what God's standard for a perfect woman for you is? Your wife. Do you know that God, according to His grace, and I don't have time to develop this morning, but according to God's grace, God designed that woman to have all of the equipment necessary to completely and absolutely satisfy you. And that's according to His grace. It has nothing to do with whether or not you happen to be a Christian at the time or anything else. God designed that woman for you. That woman is a woman that God has given to you in order that you might be completely and totally satisfied. And that's given according to His grace. And if, I'll tell you something. If she does not satisfy you totally, completely, and absolutely, there is something wrong somewhere. All right? There is something wrong. But not with God. See? Nor with God's choice. You say, but she was my choice. Ah, but God's grace is able to overrule. And the woman to whom you are married at this moment, God will give the total grace to overcome all of the failure of the past or whatever may be involved, and will give you a perfect relationship with her. And it's talking here about a physical relationship, and then it uses another word. It uses the word rabah, which means to slake the thirst. It means to take one's fill of. It actually means to copiously water. Literally, that's what the word means. And it says, let her satisfy thee. Let her slake thee. Let her body totally fulfill your desire in every sense of the word. And then, at all times, another little stem to eth is the stem. It means the continual duration of time. It just means on and on and on and on and on. She should constantly be the one that satisfies you. I'll tell you something. This is a tough passage. But we're dealing here with prostitution. We're dealing with the fact that prostitution is a problem. That there are women out there, and adultery is a problem. There are women out there who will try to lure you and try to get you to look their way. And God's answer to the thing is to find all of your satisfaction, all of your delight in your wife. And there's certainly nothing wrong with desiring your wife and desiring her deeply and loving her longingly and to feel excited about her. But you see, God wants to get you excited about your wife, not somebody else's wife. Certainly not your neighbor's wife. Certainly not the prostitute. He wants to get you excited about your wife. And once again, I say to the guys that are here that are not married, that is something that you're going to have to recognize, is that God has given in Scripture a standard for women. I just think it's marvelous when you begin to discover from Scripture what God wants you to have in the way of a wife. You're going to discover something. You're going to discover that God places the emphasis upon the character of the woman far more than he does upon her physical beauty or anything else. But if you read the Song of Solomon aright, there has to be a certain amount of a physical appeal to the man as well. And God is not afraid to very clearly spell out for us the fact that we should desire to see our wives and to love them. But you know, I'll tell you, women that are not physically attractive can be made physically attractive by the grace of God. One of the ugliest girls I ever saw in my life, when she became a Christian, became one of the most beautiful. Now that's a strange, strange thing. But she was. Her physical features didn't change. But there was a rare beauty about this girl that came, I think, because of God's overruling grace. And she married a handsome guy. You know, I'm not talking about my family, obviously. But you see, beauty, they say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That has a certain joke around the church, because John here, who can't see a thing, has drawn by Ron Gurdis, where a guy in his office, it hangs on his wall, and it has a picture of a guy holding a beehive, and in his eye it has the word beauty, and it says beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But I can't believe that, you know. Poor John, he can't see, he doesn't know how dumb it is. Anyway, the thing that we're saying, though, is that when a man is right with God, though, you see, you may think, well, I married the ugliest woman in the world, you know, and she's an old hag. When God changes you, he will change even your attitude toward the beauty of that woman, and he can make her as a beautiful woman to you. And that's the thing that some people just don't understand. They don't understand the scope of the grace of God. And God can change her. But you see, we talk a lot to the gals about the fact that they can change their husbands by being the kinds of wives they should be. When I've seen it happen many, many times, and some of you men are the product of a wife who has actually changed you by having herself a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, a marvelous thing, what God can do. Goodness sakes, if God can change some of you guys, you know, God can certainly change that sweet, tender thing called Isha. You see? God can do that. You say, you don't know my wife. Well, I'll tell you something. God's grace is sufficient to transform that woman. But just like God wants to use her to make you more godlike, God wants to use you to build the characteristics of the virtuous woman and the godly woman in her life. Now, how can I do that? Love her. Love her. If you find that there is even the least bit of coldness in your heart for your wife at any period of time, pray that God will give you a revival of love for your wife so that you'll be more excited about her every time you see her. I can hardly wait to get home, man. My father-in-law is here, you know. I usually don't go home, but I've got an excuse for going home today. I got to take my father-in-law home. Don't anybody volunteer. I'm going to take him home. I can hardly wait to see my wife, you know. But really, that's the way we ought to feel. And I think we spend all too little time through the day thinking about our wives. And I think that if you have a problem with this, I want you to do something. Sit down and on a piece of paper, list all of the positive qualities that you can think of your wife. Forget the negative ones. All of wives have negative ones. You can get married. I talked to a guy the other day that has been married 7 times. 7 different women. You know what he told me? I wish I was back with the first one. It always happens. You know? Wish I was back with the first one. Well, why? I mean, you know, why do you want to go back to the first one? You've gone through 7. You're like the woman at the well, you know, and you've gone through all these gals. You know what he told me? He says, each one got worse. I began to think maybe it was a problem with him, you know. Did you suspect that too? Okay, but anyway, he said, yeah, he said, you know, every one of them got worse, you know. And he said, I could give you a list of negative qualities that they all had. He said, I've come to the opinion. He's an expert now, see. Come to the opinion that there's no such thing as a perfect woman. Guess what? I mean, it took him 7 wives to find that out, you know. Now he wants to be back with the first one because she was the best of all. You see? Isn't that crazy? Sounds dumb, doesn't it? But that's what happens. And you see, the crazy thing about it is that as we list the positive qualities, forgetting the negative, because remember, love thinketh no evil. Love overlooks the faults of others. Love can cover a multitude of wrong, a multitude of sins, you see? You begin listing all the positive qualities. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Concentrate your attention on these things. Get thinking in terms of your wife of all of her positive qualities. You may only be able to think of one today. But I dare you to write that down in front of you somewhere where maybe nobody else can see, but where you can see it, and continually throughout the day, thank God for that quality in that wife. And I'll dare to say that if you can only find one today, you'll find 2 more tomorrow. Some of you already know what I'm talking about. You know, you can tell by the expression on your face, and you know there isn't enough paper in the world for you to write down all the positive qualities you can think of in your wife. Because you began this a long time ago. And because of that, the list has grown and grown and grown. And now you've forgotten all about the faults. You know, one of the things that bugs me when a mate comes in and starts talking about her mate's fault, his mate's fault, it really bugs me. They talk as though they don't have any. You know? As though I'm Mr. America, you know, and I look at the guy, you know, and I don't get that impression. You know? I am the greatest Muhammad Ali all over again, you know. And here's my wife, and she doesn't see all my great qualities, you know. But she's got all these negative qualities. Well, I dare say that none of us are very, very good prizes. All of us need yet to be tempered by the grace of God. But God has established it so that with the wife of your youth, you can be ravaged. You can be totally and completely and absolutely, absolutely satisfied. That brings up the next word, because it then says, and be thou ravished. Now here's the word, shagah. Shagah means literally to stray. It means to stray because it's talking about the idea of intoxication. It means actually to reel to and fro like a drunken man. And again, it's a sensual, erotic term. It actually carries the idea of being transported out of oneself, and that you have a rightful, passionate desire. You're so completely under her spell that you for a moment at least lose control. That's the picture here. You are drunken with her. Now, there's some men that get drunken, it says in the book of Proverbs, drunken with the allurement of the prostitute. It's talking about the about coming to the place where our physical desire for that woman is so great that we're just totally under her spell. You say, well, it's not right to lose control. That's the word. That's what God says is correct. You should actually just get lost in your love for that woman. And it says, it adds the word, always. Tomid. Tomid, from a root meaning to stretch. It means continuously or perpetually. Be thou ravished always with her love. Ahaba. Again, the feminine of ahab, which means affection. But here now it's talking about extreme passion, to literally to pant after. It's an attitude of love whereby the thing loved is esteemed to be of value. But it also has the idea of panting after or having great passion. And so you are to be always ravished, always just to the point of can't wait, you know, with your wife. It should just be a tremendous drive. And of course, you see, the whole concept of this has to be placed over against the concept in the New Testament of godly self-control. There is such a thing as being able to, you know, to have self-control. And that's the beauty, because the man who has learned self-control in a proper sense always is a better sexual partner for his wife. Self-control is a big part of the thing. You're gone on a trip, you know, and you can hardly wait to return. And you have certain commitments that you have to do before you can go home and be with your wife. One of the saddest and yet bravest pictures of self-control was in the story of Uriah the Hittite. Do you remember that story? Where David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And so David thought, wow, I got her pregnant. I've got to get him home quick so that he won't know. And we'll try to cover his crime. He called Uriah the Hittite from battle and says, go in with your wife. You've done a good job on the battlefield. You go in and be with your wife. And he said, oh no, we're in war. I'm not going to do that. That was, boy, I'll tell you, that was self-control. Here's a man that's been in battle all these months, and here his wife is there just waiting. He's got permission from the king to go in and be with her, and he refused. He said, all these men are dying in battle? Why, I can't do that. Now, that's a picture of self-control. Of course, David then just said, all right, then go out to battle again. And then he told his generals to put him up on the front line so he'd get killed. And that was murder. As you know, God called it murder. And so David was guilty of adultery and trying to cover it up. He was unsuccessful, so he committed murder. Terrible, tragic tale. But it's also a picture of self-control. Here's a man that was so devoted to his country that he would not have a sexual relationship at that particular time. Now, that's self-control, and there's a place for that. We have to learn that because we're separated from our wives all day long. We can't just go home and be home all the time and have a perpetual honeymoon. So we have to have self-control. But at the same time, within us should be this constant drive of tremendous love that you have between you and your mate. I'll tell you, boy, it's a beautiful picture of love. And of course, then, verse 20, as we'll get into next time, it says, why are you going to be ravaged? Why do you let the same thing happen, same word? Why do you let that happen with a strange woman, embrace the bosom of a stranger? And it becomes a mute point at this place. You see? What it's saying, actually, in the way that it's written and the way it comes out with the idioms is, why, you stupid jerk, with a woman like that at home, who's going to go visit prostitutes? See? That's the whole thing. Because when you begin to get excited about your wife, then you find yourself thrilled and excited about the joy of seeing her, and you won't have any great problem with the rest of it. Again, I say to those that are single, you know, God has somebody for you, and you look for that woman, and you exercise self-control in waiting for that right woman and the right timing and all of the rest, and realize that God is saving someone for you in a very wonderful way. If you're very patient and wait God's timing, God will bring that person to you, and everything will be just like we say it is here, because that's the way it is when two godly people are drawn together in a love relationship. All right, well, there's a lot more that can be said. We'll get into it next week. Let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, again. We've had this privilege. We pray that as we go, we might go in the joy of the Lord, and that we might just today think about some of those wonderful qualities of that woman that is our wife. We pray, Father, that we may think tenderly of her, and that we may constantly ask you to give us a deep and passionate love, the kind of love that gives rather than just wants to get. Help us to be ravished, literally, with her love, and help us to find all of our satisfaction physically and emotionally with that one person that God has given to us. We just pray you'll grant this desire. In Christ's name, amen.